before we get into the class, one of the things I always like to do at conferences is give book recommendations. And so I have several here that some deal with this topic and some don't, but J.B. Hicks and Getting the Gospel Wrong. Really a book worth having. This is a revised version, and the revised version deals specifically with this topic. And I actually was able to get in contact with him to get his permission to use some of his stuff, because you never know, sometimes if you're using extensive portions of someone's teaching, they may not want to be identified with you. I told him what I was teaching on. He said, by all means, my pleasure. So I appreciate him giving me that permission. Stanley D. Toussaint, Behold the King. Probably one of the best books you'll find on the Gospel of Matthew. Very readable, very clear, simple book, and he deals with all these passages just beautifully. So, Behold the King. One that I think every man should read by C.R. Wiley is Man of the House. If you don't have this, guys, get it and read it. If it doesn't change your life, it's your fault. It doesn't start your fire, your wood's wet. So get The Man of the House by C.R. Wiley. Tremendous book. Short book, quick read. And then he also has a related book. It's actually a follow-up book to The Man of the House called The Household and the War for the Cosmos. And it basically has to do with what is the relationship of the Christian family to the spiritual warfare. And as I said earlier, you know, we serve the Lord by winning people to Christ, but we also serve the Lord, and I don't even know if I got to this part, by waging war. And we need to be effective in waging spiritual warfare. So,
there was an author, Behold
the King, Stanley D. Toussaint, T-O-U-S-S-A-I-N-T. Great, great book. One more that I might just recommend. This possibly may not be interesting to everyone, but certainly those who are teachers. Freely by His Grace. This is basically an anthology of classical, I don't know if you call it an anthology, but classical grace theology. Dispensational grace theology.
Author
is, well, it's edited by J.B. Hickson, again. Rick Whitmire and Roy B. Zuck. Many of you may be familiar with Roy Zuck. Just to give you an idea of the contents, what is free grace theology? Interesting, now he no longer identifies himself with the free grace movement. The theme of God's grace. What is the gospel? The church age model of evangelism. What about lordship salvation? Distinction between salvation and discipleship, the nature of saving faith, repentance and free grace, regeneration and the order of salvation. Is salvation forever or can it be lost? Can you know for sure that you're saved forever? Sin and classical free grace theology, sanctification by God's free grace, rewards and the judgment seat of Christ. What is traditional dispensationalism, the link between dispensationalism and free grace, and God's grace in missions, evangelism, and disciple making. Each of those has a different author, so it is kind of an anthology from a lot of different people. So I highly recommend those. We need to always keep our reading of the Word foremost, but we should always be reading books that are challenging our thinking. I read people I disagree with. And I do that because I want to know their arguments, and I want to know, and if they can convince me, I mean, this guy, if he could convince me, believe me, if you go through this and you're not convinced, you are tough. This is just volume one. If he could convince me, I'd be teaching it to you today, because that's my job. That's what I do. So, read people you disagree with, but be careful. Don't be led astray. Arguments can sound really good. Teaching can be so ingenious and so compelling, but if it's on a faulty premise, something wrong. So you have to be very careful. All right, folks, we are going to enter into Matthew 22. And this is where, as I said last night, the momentum of the teaching. And in all of these passages, it's the same. As I said last night, Jesus is not talking in one passage about faithful believers versus unfaithful believers, and then in the next passage, believers versus unbelievers. And then in the next passage, he's talking about believer versus unfaithful believer, and the next passage, unbeliever versus believer. What kind of confusion would that create? And have both of them going to the same place where their reaction is the same thing. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. What confusion. The truth is the same all the way through. I used the illustration last night. Matthew is a sniper. And he has a target out there, and he is aiming at that target. And that target begins in Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as I asked the question last night, why does he put David first and Abraham second? There's a reason. There's a theological reason. Because the gospel had to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And David, the Davidic covenant, had to do with the promise of a king, a throne, and a kingdom. So that's obviously essential to the whole theme of Matthew. I like the title of Stanley Toussaint's book, Behold the King. You couldn't summarize the Gospel of Matthew any better than a title like that. And then, of course, once you have the issue of the king, the kingdom, the throne established, son of Abraham, well, what does that include? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you can see that he's already set the stage for those from the east and the west and the north and the south. And it leads us all the way through as the bullet that Matthew fires finally hits its target in Matthew 28:18-20. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you, and I'm with you all until the end of the age. And it's just as straight can be all the way through the book. So as we open now to Matthew 22, we deal with the wedding feast, the invitation, and the intruder. The wedding feast, the invitation, and the intruder. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. Then Jesus answered and spoke to them. We might as well get the context immediately. Who's he talking to? Well, if you back up to verse 45 of the previous chapter, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Jesus answered. What is he answering? He's answering the condition of their heart. I love the passages that talk about nobody asked him a question, but he answered them. Tells us that he knew what was going on in their head. He knew what the condition of their heart was, and so he answered the problem as it existed within their soul. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. By the way, why does Matthew predominantly use kingdom of heaven when Mark and Luke predominantly use kingdom of God? There's a reason. Any ideas? Phones, aren't they great? They're great, you know. Better put mine on airplane mode. Yeah? Nobody calls me anyway because they know I don't carry my phone with me. You guys, any of you know that? You want to get a hold of me, call Nan. Tell her I want to find Jean and she'll try to find me. The reason I believe that Matthew predominantly uses kingdom of heaven is precisely because the concept of kingdom of heaven introduced in Matthew 13. Because the kingdom of heaven was entering into a mystery or a mysterious state. And so Matthew, being consistent with the teaching, uses that. Really, they're referring to the same thing. Except that Matthew is putting an emphasis on this mystery phase while the nation of Israel is set aside and another people yet to be created. Another nation is going to take over, and going all the way back to the prophecy in the book of Genesis in the time of Noah, Shem is going to dwell in the tent, or sorry, Japheth is going to dwell in the tent of Shem. Why do you dwell in somebody else's tent? You're caretaking for them. You have become the caretaker of their place. And that's our job right now. So, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Pay close attention to detail. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Not willing. Very important. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. They made light of it. They went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Big social faux pas. Not good. You don't go to a wedding in this culture, in this time, not in a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For, very important, Jesus' conclusion, many are called, but few are chosen. By the way, in that statement, you have Jesus' definition of election. I'll explain a little bit later on. The idea of the messianic banquet was, again, a common thought, idea, hope of the children of Israel. It was one of the most commonly used figures of the inauguration of the kingdom. When the king comes, there will be a wedding banquet and we will enter into the kingdom. William Barclay in the Daily Study Bible says the Jews look forward with all their hearts to the messianic banquet, but it never for a moment crossed their minds that any Gentile would ever sit down in it. Again, going back to Matthew 8, Jesus uses the same figure, those that will come from the east and the west, the far-flung corners of the world, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will dine together in the kingdom. Neil Lightfoot, a great scholar in his own right, it was the common belief at that time that when the Messiah came in the golden age of his reign, all of the Jews would be invited to sit down at the Messiah's table. Jesus made use of this popular notion and taught that the kingdom is like a banquet. So, the invitation is given. If you look carefully at verses 1 through 7, we have to ask ourselves, who are the actors? So we have a king who is making a banquet for his son. Who is it? It's obviously God the Father. We know who the Son is. The Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have servants who are sent out. The servants are sent to invite a select company, not everybody, a select company to the banquet. And those servants, of course, represent the Old Testament prophets. They came again and again, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, I sent you prophets, I sent you wise men, and some of them you persecuted, and some of them you killed. And so that is essentially the history of Israel's rebellion. The people, of course, represent the children of Israel. We have to get the actors straight. But there's one actor that's missing. Who's missing? The bride. The bride's never mentioned. You know why? Because the bride's not here. Nobody knows who the bride is. It's not like a blind date or, you know, God knows. But the bride's not identified. That's very important. The fact that there's no mention of the bride presents a huge hurdle for those who teach that this is talking about church-age believers who are being cast into outer darkness. Once again, the church is not in view here. We have application of it, certainly, that we can adapt and apply, but this is not the issue of the church. I've asked people, if the church is not mentioned, how do we know that Jesus is talking about the church? And they said, well, the church wasn't known at that time. So let me get this straight. John the Baptist knew that he was the introducer of the messianic wedding scheme. He identified himself as a friend of the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the bridegroom, and they knew the entire plan, but somehow they didn't know that the church was going to be the bride, right? I don't think so. This parable is not addressed to the bride. A second mistake that people make. The assumption is, if they're feasting, then the kingdom has begun. Big, big mistake. If we look at the road map, we have the cross of Christ, we have the church age, the rapture of the church. By the way, rapture of the church, who goes in the rapture of the church? Faithful or unfaithful? Doesn't it seem to you that if he was going to throw the unfaithful into outer darkness, he would do it at that point? Does it not seem a little bit weird that they would get to enter into his presence, rejoice in his presence, and, you know, all of the wonderful time, and then when the kingdom starts, it was nice having you, but you're out of here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through about 11, makes it very, very clear that both spiritual and carnal believers are raptured together. Why? Because that's grace. You know, grace is grace. Did you know that? That's an important point to get. Grace is grace. And grace means free. By the way, later on, when the bride appears in the book of Revelation, what does John tell us? Here comes the bride descending like a bride prepared for her husband, and to her it has been granted. The word, the verb, means to give in grace. To her it was allowed, because she really hustled hard, to dress herself in beautiful garments. Is that what your Bible says? That's not what my Bible says. To her it was granted to be dressed in fine apparel. It does say, and the fine apparel was the righteous deeds of the saints. You want to know what grace is? Let's say that you are a very faithful, hardworking, productive, spiritually motivated, gung-ho believer. And you get to the Bema seat and you have all kinds of reward. And another believer, not faithful, doesn't grow, spiritually lethargic, not motivated. Maybe they even do a lot of good works, but it's all to get people's attention. They stand at the beam of the wood, the hay and the stubble of their life is burned up. I'm convinced, based on several texts, that there will be no such thing as a believer with no reward at all. I believe every believer will have some reward, maybe small. Maybe it'll be a gold nugget, but they're going to have that gold nugget. What did Paul say? He shall be saved, yet so by fire. What happens when your house burns down? Usually happens in the middle of the night, right? You go running out in your underwear. You're saved. Your life's saved. You're naked. Guess what God's going to do? He's going to clothe you with what other people do. He's going to clothe you in grace. To her it was granted to be robed in the righteousness of the saints. Will we know that we fail? Certainly we will. Will we lose reward? Every one of us will. I'm convinced. There will be things we could have done that we did not do. But God's grace is consistent. At any rate, after the tribulation, the second advent, Christ comes back, and we know The kingdom begins with a wedding feast. So here's the assumption. If we're in the wedding feast, the kingdom has already started, and therefore this has to be a believer. And they make the point like, you can't refute this. Oh, yes, I can. Watch me. When the king says, in verse 4, I have prepared my dinner. What is dinner? When do you eat dinner? It depends on whether you come from back east or the Midwest. In the Midwest, dinner is lunch. You can see how confusing it was for me growing up. What do we generally think of as dinner?
Evening
meal. The word that's used here is, I'll write it in English, arisana. It is not dina. Say, what difference does it make? It makes a big difference. Arisana means early meal. We would call it lunch. It is not the inauguration of the kingdom. It's the early meal. And I'll explain to you culture so that you'll understand how it worked. When there was a wedding, people had to come from far away. Guests would arrive little by little. You didn't let the guests arrive and then sit around looking at each other hungry. You had an early meal prepared, what we would probably call light food, finger snacks, something like that. There were things for people to sit, to fellowship, to eat. And guess what? If they showed up at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning, they ate until the other guests showed up in the evening for the main event. I don't know how they held that much, but sometimes the way I eat, it all makes sense. Jesus distinguishes between these two in... Where is it? I've got it somewhere there in your notes. Sorry, it isn't in your notes. Write this down. In Luke 11:38, Jesus is dining with a Pharisee. And the word that is used is ariston. What does that tell us? It was lunch early in the day, and that's important to the story. In Luke 14:12, Jesus says, as he's eating with a Pharisee, when you are invited to a feast, to a lunch or a dinner, he uses both of these terms, which tells us that he's very clearly distinguishing between the two. So what the king is saying is, hey, the hors d'oeuvres are prepared. The early meal is ready. Come on and show up, and we'll nibble at the finger food until the rest of the crowd shows up. That's the first thing. I have prepared my early meal. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. That means that the preparations are going on for the main meal. Come to the wedding. Of course, the history of Israel, again, they made light of it. Before I move on from this, let me just read the quotes that are on your 23rd page. Edersheim says in the parable of Matthew 22:1-14, the dinner mentioned in verse 4 is actually a mistranslation as well as a misunderstanding of the Jewish wedding protocol. The king sent forth other servants to tell them to come, for he had made ready his early meal, ariston, not dinner. And that, no doubt, with a view to the later meal, the oxen and the fatlings were killed. From the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament by Reinecker and Rogers, ariston, breakfast, toward midday, with which the series of meals connected to the marriage feast was to begin. A.T. Robertson from Word Pictures of the New Testament says, my dinner, Matthew 22:4, ta ariston mu, it is breakfast and not dinner. In Luke 14:12, both ariston and dignon are used as distinct from each other. This noon meal or midday meal, like the French breakfast at noon, was sometimes called dignon, mesembrion, which meant the midday dinner or luncheon. And then quoting from Stanley D. Toussaint, this meal was not the banquet supper, but the early meal. The early meal had already been prepared, therefore the banquet was very near. We are not in the kingdom. Where are we? We're here. They had an opportunity, an invitation to join in the early meal that was looking forward to this. And they refused to come. So it's clear that the invitation was given for the early celebration. The king's wrath, of course, when the ring, when the king saw what they did to the servants, you see that he was angry, he was furious, he sent his armies out and destroyed the murderers and burned up their city. What's this anticipating? It's actually going to happen. His parables were often prophetic. Destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. It's exactly what happened. So the invitation is extended in verses 8 to 10. Their rejection only furthers God's plan of redemption. More servants are now sent out, not to the initial select guest, but now to the outcast. Why does Jesus portray the rest of us as outcasts? Because that's how the Jews saw us. He's using terms they understood the way that they used them, but he's giving it a twist that they never thought of. Go out to the outcast. Go to the lame, the halt, the blind. Ask anybody that wants to come. And they went out, of course, and what happened? These people responded and came to the wedding. Let me quote again from Alfred Edersheim. This is one of the main points in the parable. The first invitation had been sent to selected guests, to the Jews, who might have been expected to be worthy, but had proved themselves unworthy. You'll remember that even Paul, in addressing the members of the synagogue in Acts 13, verse 46, said it was necessary that the gospel or that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So Edersheim continues, the invitation now is not to a chosen city or nation, but to all that traveled in whatever direction on the world's highway. Does this ring a bell? Matthew 28? Go therefore into all the world. Again, the parable is prophetic. They bring in the tax collectors and harlots, they bring in the bad and the good, and the wedding hall is filled. And then we have a party crasher. The fact that he's in the feast, based on the false premise that we're here, must mean he's a believer. But the trouble is, we're not here. We're here. Are you beginning to see the importance? We're not in the kingdom yet. This is not the inauguration. 5 little points in the middle of page 24 that are worth bringing out, and I do this for those that will just be listening on the recording. Number 1, Israel's not the bride, the church is the bride. Number 2, the guests of the feast are not the bride, they're the guests. Some of this is, kind of self-evident. Number 3, this is not the main event, this is the early meal. Number 4, the absence of a wedding garment represents an unwillingness to be properly clothed by the robes provided by the king. What is that? Imputed righteousness. Number 5, the improperly dressed man represents those who, like the tares, must be identified and rejected before the wedding can begin. It's very important in verse 11 to see that when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man who did not have on. The Greek is very emphatic here. It uses the word ouk, which is a very emphatic negative. He was not clothed. It's in the passive voice, which means it was freely provided and he refused to receive it. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, right? He was not dressed. The clothes were provided, he rejected them. Not having a wedding garment, again, uses another negative. And when you put together in Greek, and the Greeks would understand this, when you put ouk plus me, you have the strongest negative possible in the Greek language. Jesus uses it 7 times in the Gospel of John, and one of those times is very relevant to us from John chapter 6, when he says, him who comes to me, I will ouk me, what?
Never.
And yet you want me to believe that he's going to cast a believer out of the kingdom? Give me a break. Does that sound coherent? I don't think so. This This is a picture of a blatant refusal to receive what was offered in grace, and therefore he is bound and forcibly removed. He is cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, I deal with this a little bit in the appendices, but there's one thing that is always connected. I think weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth is used 7 times in the Gospels. There's something that is always connected to it. When the scripture says there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, it is not using there as just saying this is going to happen. It's using there as a place, a location, a specific location. In that place, there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing. It's talking about a specific, we could call it a geographic location if you want, but it's talking about a specific place. We call it hell. They call it Gehenna. In that place, there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. You can check that out as you go through your appendices. We ought never to read the church back into the Gospels. As I've emphasized several times, don't read history backwards. By the way, I don't want to get political on you, but I'm going to get political on you. We have people today who are using this very tactic to destroy our culture. What do I mean? What happens every time Columbus Day comes around? Everybody starts talking about what a racist and what a slave trader and what a horrible, terrible person Columbus was. What are they doing? They are taking the world as we know it and see it today with all of our norms and standards and imposing them on a man who lived in an entirely different time. By the way, have you heard lately that the only thing Western civilization was based on was slavery? You are aware, I hope, that slavery has existed all through history. I hope that you're aware that every race and nation has practiced slavery. Do you know that there is only one culture that ever abolished slavery? Western civilization. Don't let the left feed you BS about our history. So taking the norms and standards of today, which, by the way, are getting weirder and weirder. So now you've got LGBT and the rest of the alphabet. You read that back into any time in history, and they would think you were absolutely insane. Well, they are insane. But what the left is doing is just another demonic tactic of what some people do with the scripture, which is just as destructive, and that is to give people the wrong understanding of God's character, God's word, and his faithfulness to his promises. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Well, let's see. I married my wife and she doesn't know how to cook very well. You're out in outer darkness. That'd be good, wouldn't it? A fellow pastor friend of mine made this statement and he got in trouble. A lady came up and chewed him out. He said, beat your wife, beat your dog, lock them both in the closet, and see which one's happy to see you the next morning. That'll tell you who's really faithful. A lady came up to him afterwards and literally chewed him out. She said, I was an abused wife, and that's not funny. And he's a much gentler soul than I am. And he said, I'm sorry I offended you. And I would just say, look, your bad marriage is not my fault. But I can tell you one thing. If I beat my wife and I beat my dog and put them in a closet, I know who's going to be happy to see me in the morning. It's not her. So a bad situation doesn't change the truth of what the story is trying to say. Now I want to shock you. Oh, one more point on the guy that snuck into the wedding feast. Because the king calls him friend, he has to be a believer. Right? You're not going along with me? I kept telling you that that tear among the wheat was going to come back. Turn with me to John 13. because what Jesus is talking about in this parable actually happened. It happened historically. And it happened providentially according to the plan of God and is a perfect illustration of what Jesus is teaching here. Pardon me. Luke 13. John 13. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then he says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, you are happy if you do them." By the way, all that we know doesn't do us any good. We don't do it. We have to apply it. "I do not speak concerning all of you." Why not? "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Where are they? They're in the upper room. What are they getting ready to do? Celebrate the Lord's table. Have they celebrated the Lord's table yet?
No.
Nope. By the way, before they celebrated the Passover, what did they do? I don't know how familiar you are with Passover, but it was very regulated the way that the Passover meal went out, and they had an early meal that led into the Passover supper. They're all gathered here, and Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Referring back, of course, to verse 10, where he said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." The disciples couldn't see the tear. Jesus knew the tear. See the point? "Now I tell you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Who receives me receives him who sent me." And then I'll not read the entire thing. Verse 21. Jesus said these things. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples, of course, are perplexed. They begin looking at each other. We're told in another context, they begin saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And finally, Judas, out of embarrassment, says, "Oh, Lord, is it I?" And he answered, "Of course, you have said it. Out of your own mouth, you'll be condemned, remember?" Simon Peter makes some monkey signs to John, who's sitting on the other side of the table, and he's going... John gets his point, and he goes, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It's the man that I'm going to give the sop to," and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. "And after the feast of bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' No one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box, Jesus was saying, 'Buy the things we need for the feast.'" See, they were not in the feast yet. "Or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out and..." How profound is this? "He went out and it was night." Ah, but the king called this guy friend. Yeah, Jesus called Judas friend when he came to betray him in the garden. Did that mean that Judas was a believer? I don't think so. It really happened, folks. And by the way, when they were celebrating the Passover in the upper room, what did Jesus say? "I will not eat of this bread or drink of this cup until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." You know what he declared when he said that? This is just the early meal. This is the early meal when there was found a man without a wedding garment, unclean, by willful rejection, who was identified by the king, who was cast out. He went out into outer darkness, and then he hung himself and he went into real darkness. Perfect illustration of what it's all about. Let's go back to Matthew 22. I told you that tear was going to come up again. So the king said in verse 13 to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what? Judas is still there. This is the horror of how bad this is. He is still there. You know what he's doing? I can tell you what he's doing. He's weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth. By the way, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is a familiar term. You might be surprised to hear this because it occurs in the Old Testament. And it always occurs in relation to unbelievers. People who hate God, they gnash their teeth at him. Read through Psalm 112. You'll see the phrase. Haters of God. It's an expression not only of grief because you missed out on something you'd like to have had part of, but it's an expression of rage because you believe you should have been allowed to stay. Which, of course, is a perfect reflection of the hardness of heart and blindness of soul of those who refuse to believe. Look at verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. I told you earlier that the whole doctrine of election is wrapped up in that statement right there. Many are called, but few are chosen. By the way, the word for connects it to the parable that he told. All right, I've told you about the parable. The parable is both historic, looking at Israel's past, prophetic, looking at Israel's future, relevant to today, because the invitation is always going out and people are always responding and accepting or rejecting. And then he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let me ask you a question. Who are the called?
Anyone responds.
The called are those that are invited, right? Were the people whose city got destroyed called? Yeah. They were called again and again and again. But few are chosen. How does the selection process work? What do you have to do to be chosen? You have to respond to the invitation. Right? If you don't respond to the invitation, you were invited, you were called, the invitation was a genuine invitation, you had every opportunity to respond, but you refused. But if you see yourself in that poor in spirit, remember, principle number one of the law as Jesus sees it, what is it? Humility. And why is that so important? 1 Peter 5:5 says God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the arrogant. Why do people not believe? Arrogance. Why does anyone believe? Somewhere along the line, God breaks them and they respond with genuine humility. And in genuine humility, they say, you know, I'm not everything I thought I was. I'm not so great. I'm not independent. I'm not the captain of my soul, as Henley wrote in his poem. Remember that? Out of the night that covers me, darkness from pit to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Through the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. I know not what the future holds. I forget the lines. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. Arrogance. I learned that, by the way, 10 minutes before I had to recite a poem in class when I was in speech class when I was a sophomore. I memorized it in 10 minutes, got up and said it. I've remembered it ever since. Give me a few minutes and I could fill in the lines, but not important at this point. It matters not how great the fate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. See, I told you. The issue of election is so simple. God calls, men respond. And why is that so important? It's important because if you have a wrong perception of election, you have a wrong perception of God. Think about that. When Paul sat down to pen the book of Romans, his goal was not just to explain the gospel. Paul systematically works his way through the book of Romans with one thought that he wants to drive home with many accessories and many accoutrements, many accompanying truths and doctrines that support his fundamental thesis. And what is the fundamental thesis of Romans? If you're a Calvinist, the fundamental thesis of Romans is election. Guess what? I agree. But they've got it all wrong. Because they isolate Romans 9, 10, and 11 from the rest of the book, and every issue dealt with in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is clarified and explained earlier in the book. Remember the part in Romans 9? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that proves right there, God doesn't want some people in heaven. No, it doesn't. What it does is prove Romans chapter 1. God is revealed through creation. All mankind have a revelation that they see every day, and creation speaks of a creator and humility at that point, which says, I am not the big dog on the woodpile. I am but a little part of this massive, marvelous, wonderful creation, and there must be a creator, and I want to know him. And instead of that, what do? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures. Therefore, they are without excuse. Read through from Romans 1:18 through verse 32, and it describes how hardening the heart takes place, and it also describes at what point in the human hardening of their own heart, God steps in and gives them over to the desires of their heart. And he does it three times because he's gracious. And he keeps appealing and he keeps crying out as Jesus cried out to Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. So when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he was simply confirming what Pharaoh had already determined. And if you go back and read the story in Exodus, you see that. Not until the sixth plague does it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But in every plague up to that point, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Scripture is consistent. It's also coherent. To have a God who creates billions and billions of people and has no compassion for the vast majority of them, but picks a handful out of that vast majority to come and share with him so that he can show how gracious he is. By the way, God holds us accountable. Just make a little illustration here. What does Jesus tell the disciples to pray for in the Sermon on the Mount? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that every time you walk in the Spirit, every time you respond properly to problems or pressures or tribulations or trials, you have brought heaven to this earth? Every time you share the light of Christ, you have brought heaven to this earth. I know people who are so dispensational, they won't pray the Lord's Prayer. Why not? You don't want the Lord's kingdom to come? I sure do. But I don't just want it to come in the future. I want it to come now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that tells us something else. God is in heaven. Man is on earth. And man is only right when he reflects his maker. And that should tell us something. God holds himself accountable to what he holds us accountable to. Does that make sense? He is not going to tell us to be one way, for example, love your enemies. I've read Calvinist books that says he doesn't love the vast majority of mankind. God so loved the world doesn't mean that he loved everybody in the world. It just means that he loved different people that he selected before the foundation of the world, that he was going to save. He loved them and they're scattered all over the world. So that's what it means. I've thought about doing a Calvinist Bible. You know, where you kind of paraphrase like some of the Good News Bible or some of the things that are so paraphrased, or Application Bible, you know, where a verse of three words turns into a paragraph. So mine would say, "For God so loved the world," parentheses, that is, those he chose out of it before the foundation of the world, in parentheses, "that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him," of those who couldn't help believing in him, "will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world," because he already intended to judge most of the world anyway. You can see how ridiculous it would be. But here's the point that I want you to get, because this is why Paul wrote the book of Romans. You and I are commanded to act justly. What does it mean to act justly? To be fair. It means to be like God. We are not to be respecters of persons. That is the fundamental demand of the judges in the Old Testament. A judge cannot be a respecter of persons. People come before you, one's rich, one's poor. You like the rich guy, maybe you can get a kickback. I'll let this guy go. I'm going to throw the poor guy in prison. By the way, that's the law system we have in America today.
Yes, it is.
There's no justice in this country anymore. If you're elite, you get away with anything, including murder. I keep hoping and praying it'll change. So you say, well, that's great. God is just. We know from the essence of God, as all of us have learned through the years, or most of us certainly, that God is just. He's sovereign. No one would deny that, but we don't define sovereignty as tyranny, as some people do. He's righteous, he's just. Really, the two of those fit together because they're two sides of the same coin. He's love, he's eternal life, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable. He never changes. Veracity is truth. We understand these things. But when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wanted to make a point, and he drives it to the very end of the book. And it was why he was willing to have the living hell beat out of him. What does he say in Romans? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." God is just. We are to be just and demonstrate that justice and fairness by living by faith. You say, well, why do you turn righteousness to justice? Because Paul does. If you go to Romans chapter 3, where he's winding up the condemnation section, you'll remember that he says that by the law, no flesh would be justified, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you drop down to verse 26, and he explains why God planned redemption the way he did, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. What Paul is saying is the plan of redemption is fair to every member of the human race. I don't know about you, but the Calvinistic approach to election doesn't sound fair to every member of the human race to me. I'll give you an example. A missionary doctor in a remote village finds that the children have come down with a disease. He has the medicine to cure the children. He has four or five that he really likes. The rest of them he thinks are little snot-nosed brats. And therefore, he saves the four or five and lets the rest of the children in the village perish. What would you think of that man? Would you call him fair? Would you call him no respecter of persons? I use this example to make a point. Anything that would be unacceptable among men, God is not going to do. You know how I know that? If you speak with a Calvinist, and I didn't mean to get off on this, but it is an issue that we face today. and you say to them that their scheme of the plan of redemption is unjust, they say, who are you to judge God? I say, I'm a child of Abraham, and Abraham judged God. I say, do you remember when God showed up at his front door? He had Sarah run out and fix a meal, sat him down, three guests, interesting, three guests, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I don't know. And then as they get up and the two go on and the Lord tarried before Abraham, Abraham knew who he was. And the Lord said, I'm going to burn Sodom and Gomorrah to dust. Abraham's thinking, man, Lot and his family are there. And he's carnal, but he's a believer. Surely you would not judge the righteous with the wicked. What is Abraham doing? He's saying, look, I understand justice. And I know that you have to be just, so surely you're not going to do this. He says, well, how about if there's 50 righteous people in the city? The Lord says, I'll spare it. Well, what if there's only 45? I mean, it's almost comical reading this. The Lord says, I'll spare it. Well, don't get mad at me, Lord, but what if there's only 30? I'll spare it for 30. Well, now, you know, I know I'm making you tarry here, but could I ask if there's 25 and then 20? And finally he gets down to 10 and he thinks, surely Lot's led somebody to Christ. Plus he's got his two daughters and they've got a couple of boyfriends and who knows what's going on. The Lord says, I'll spare it for 10. Abraham says, okay, good enough. Man, why didn't he just go and say, what if there's two? But he makes a statement in that section, if you'll read it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know what? That statement right there blows Calvinism to hell. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know what Abraham was saying? I know what's right, and this is not right. If you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, that is not right. So the point that I'm making about Romans, and this has been kind of a long rabbit trail around the barn, Paul drives all the way through the book, and when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, election is not the issue, except as God chose the nation of Israel to be the conduit of the word of God, to be the recipients of that word, to live with the marvelous blessings that he mentions in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption and the covenants and the priesthood and the temple service and the law and the fathers from whom is Christ. All of this stuff is pointing to Christ, and God gave it all to who? He gave it all to Israel. Why? By election. Is election there dealing with salvation? Absolutely not. You know how I know that? This might shock you. I like shocking people. Used to do it in weirder ways than this. Mm-hmm. Ishmael is a believer. By any evaluation that we can judge, how do we know? His mother knew the Lord. The Lord knew his mother. When they were run out of the house by Sarah, you know, she threw a hissy fit and they took off with a few bags they could pack. Got out in the desert and started dying for lack of water. She puts a child under a bush and goes away because she doesn't want to watch him die. The Lord speaks to her because they have a relationship. She says, fear not. I have heard the child where he lays. What's he doing? He's praying. God heard his prayers. Later, as he's growing, it says, and the Lord was with him. Does this sound like an unbeliever to you? The Lord was with him in all that he did. The Lord made of him a prince. And then he dies. And Abraham and Ishmael die in the same chapter. And there's something that's said of both of them that is never said of an unbeliever. And he was gathered to his people. When you go to hell, you don't get gathered to your people. You go into the darkness. Right? So Romans 9 cannot be about the issue of salvation. It's about the issue of how God selected a special people to call them unto himself, to work through them, to reach the world with the plan of redemption. And what happened The elect at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 are the non-elect at the end of Romans chapter 9. Why? Because they would not believe. Matches perfectly everything Jesus is saying in these parables. And then Paul starts into Romans chapter 10. And he says, you know, I'm telling you the truth. I have a lot of grief for my brethren, that they may be saved. Well, wait a minute, Paul, if you understood Calvinist theology, you would understand that they can't be saved, so why are you worrying about something that can't happen? Doesn't make much sense, does it? What is Paul really doing in Romans 19? Look, he's doing the same thing Jesus is doing in the Gospel of Matthew. He is explaining why the chosen people of God have been set aside and why someone else has been called to take their place for a time. And then he starts in Romans chapter 12, therefore I beseech you by the mercies of God. What kind of mercies? Like he poured out on Israel. What's going to happen if we don't take advantage of them? Same thing that happened to Israel. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Does Paul begin the whole application section, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, leading into 16, with a threat? You guys better get serious about your spiritual life. If you don't get out there and start knocking on doors and leading people to Christ, and give more money to the church and pray 5 hours a day, you're not going to make it. No. He motivates us the only way God ever motivates. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, look at what he has done for you. Look at the price that was paid for our so great salvation. Look at the gifts that he's given above and beyond eternal life. Look at all of the things that enrich our lives. Look at the truth that we find in his word. Can you stand there and say, I'm going to live life on my terms? Stupidest song that was ever written. I did it my way. Don't do it your way. Do it God's way. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the 10 virgins. Someone asked about the daughters of Jerusalem. This will come up. Well, they're virgins. They have to be believers. Wait till we see it tomorrow. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wonderful day we've had. We especially want to thank you, Father, for the men and ladies that have worked hard to provide great snacks and feasts and just so many wonderful things that have made our time together enjoyable and sent most of us away with a few more pounds. We're thankful, Father, for your word that always makes us fat in the spirit. We're thankful for the strength that we gain from it, the wisdom, the clarity, the power, the sense of purpose. We're living, Father, in a very dark time of history. People have no sense of purpose. They have no sense of destiny. But we have that sense. We realize that we were put here at this time, for such a time as this, as Esther said. You planned before the world began, knowing that we would be in Christ, knowing that we would share his election. You planned a purpose for each of us, and you placed us in precisely the time and the place where we could fulfill that purpose. So, Father, stimulate us by the marvelous grace that you have given us. Stimulate us out of gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation for the many things that Christ has done for us. As freedom is not free, grace is not free either. Grace cost him everything in order that we might share it all with him. Bless us as we go our ways. Bless our fellowship as we gather in small groups or large groups. Keep us safe on the roads. Help us go back to our friends, to our families, enriched and with treasures to share with them, treasures that are both new and old. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much, folks.